from the beautiful West 7th neighborhood of St. Paul, Minnesota, you're listening to the Capital City Podcast.
We did a sermon series called Can Women Preach? Can Women Teach? Can Women Have Authority Over Men? And if you've listened to the last 2 weeks, you realize that though we come out of a denomination that often will take a certain stance on that, we have sort of been changing our view as a church. And we sort of humbly were led to scriptures and just we realized that all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament, there are women in almost every, virtually every kind of leadership post that you can name. And so we walked through Miriam and Deborah, Huldah, Esther. I don't think we had time to get into Esther, actually. And then we looked into the New Testament, Junia, Phoebe, Priscilla, some of the various Marys, and then also early church leaders. And we realized, you know, we have come to draw lines in the sand in places where the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the early church did not draw lines. And that time for us is coming to an end. So we're not going to draw lines where Scripture and the early church did not draw lines, right? We're done doing that. So we realize, well, we need to make this change. We need to recognize that if women had these leadership roles in the early church in an era when women were given almost no leadership anywhere in society, then how much more in an era that's much more equal, not perfect, right, but much more equal, how much more ought the church today to have women in these kinds of roles? And so we did not have to think or rack our brains at all. We thought, like, well, who do we want to start helping us sort of turn this this legacy that we're changing? And so we thought right away of Kenny and Kirsten, who many of you know, and some of you maybe won't. They have a legacy in ministry. They've taught youth ministry and high school ministry for a very long time. In fact, where's Dustin? There you are. Dustin was a seventh grader in their youth ministry, just a few years ago. and so they had built up an incredible legacy of ministry, married off, you know, hundreds of people and just know the Twin Cities, know Minnesota. I think it's true, right? Yeah. So we thought, how great would it be to have them come and preach together as we're sort of writing some of our own, maybe erring legacy on this issue. So just a really brief introduction on Kenny and Kirsten. Kenny has preached for us a few times in the past. I think you might be more familiar with him. But Kenny teaches a lot of the preaching classes at the University of Northwestern, about 20 minutes north of here. And so he continues to raise up a legacy of the future preachers in our area. Let's see, again, youth ministry for a very long time. And Kirsten is sort of a very sought-after speaker, preacher, leader. I'd say all the camps and churches and women's events and all sorts of events all around the state and all around the country are always, you preach more often than I do, I think, right? Is that right? You preach like 5 times a month, and I preach like 3, 3.5, given on the averages. So a very sought-after speaker. So that's a very short introduction. I probably should have written out some more, but we're really glad to have Kenny and Kirsten co-preach for us. I'll start inviting you guys up. So as we're sort of writing this, what we feel to be at least a wrong, or maybe that's a strong word, what we're writing an erring legacy, we want to invite them up to co-preach for us as we make this change. And I would say it's about time. So why don't you guys put your hands together for the very first time that we finally have a woman preaching for us.
Well, good morning. Jordan, thank you so much for inviting us here. This is a real honor, and it's a privilege. We are very excited to be here. And this time of year is very exciting, too. We in the Christian church, we look ahead to Palm Sunday coming up, the Passion Week, Good Friday, and, of course, Jesus' resurrection.
One of the things that we were talking about is something that we do with each other and with our kids. We have old kids. They're grown. But one thing that we do with them is we'll text 1 week ago at this time, and then you pause, and you're like, wait, where was I 1 week ago at this time? 1 year ago at this time, and you pause. And sometimes you look back, and you're like, oh, man, that was when we were on vacation in Seattle. That was so fun, and you have, like, this great memory. Or sometimes you look back, and you're like, oh, that's when you're stranded by the side of the road changing that tire. Both of those things have happened to us in the last 3 weeks. So you remember those things, and it's fun to look back, and it's important to look back. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look back, and we're going to figure out what it is that Jesus was doing during this time, about a month before Palm Sunday and then Holy Week, that we call that Holy Week now. They weren't calling it then, you know, they were figuring it out. There was Good Friday, and I practiced saying Good Friday over and over again because so many times I'll say Black Friday because Jesus died on Black Friday because it was black and dark. And then I realized, nope, that's something totally different. So it was Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so when we look ahead to this, we also want to look back. And while we can't remember it because none of us were there, we can see what was happening as we turn to Scripture, and we can get excited when we even know what's going to happen yet in the story coming up as well.
So we usually preach separately, but preaching together is really fun for us. And so here's how it went down.
We'll see.
Yeah, we'll see what happens. But this week we spent the week together, studying on our own and just kind of reading and figuring these things out and checking this passage out and just being really encouraged by this passage. And then we came together and put an outline together, and we worked it through together and talked about how we're going to share. And we're going to just kind of do this as married couples do.
We're just telling the story, like interrupting each other as we go, as we remember something else and something different. But you don't have to worry about, okay, who really has the facts? Because we're tethered to the truth of Scripture, so we'll see the facts there. So don't worry about that. It's not like, oh, did she say it really like that? Or how did that go? So we are definitely going to be tethered to the text. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11. So we invite you to look there with us this morning. We're looking at John 11, and what we're going to see is this. We are going to see that in the midst of the unexpected, Lazarus was resurrected, the religious leaders objected, and we are affected. Maybe we should repeat that again. Should we say that one more time?
In the midst of the unexpected, Lazarus was resurrected, the religious leaders objected, and we are affected. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this honor, this privilege to be up here together, to see your word, to be able to open it, look at it together as a body of believers, and to be reflecting on who you really were and what you really did and how you really loved. And I just thank you for this opportunity. Please speak to us. Holy Spirit, please speak through us. Please do a work in our hearts and change us for our lives as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John 11, starting at verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 16. In the midst of the unexpected. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days.
That seems unexpected, right? Lazarus, this one that you love, he's sick. So Jesus hears about it, and he's like, all right, we're going to just stay here now for 2 more days. We listen to this, and we're like, wait, how did he feel about Mary and Martha? How did he feel about Lazarus? And Scripture does tell us.
He loved them. Look at verse 3. The sister sent word, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them.
So we want to pause here for just a second, because if you'd ask us, if we'd ask you, we would say, you know what Jesus should have done? Jesus should have left immediately and taken care of those that he loved. We might even think that sometimes in our own life. You know, if you loved us, this is what you would do. If you loved us, you would answer this prayer. I'm wondering if you don't love us, because it seems as though the prayer that we are praying to you is not being answered. But Jesus has a plan, and nobody really knows what it is yet. So we're going to see what Jesus says after the 2 days of waiting are up. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." This was after the 2 days. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?"
This is also unexpected. Let's talk a little bit about geography.
Kenny has to talk about geography because I'm like super geographically challenged. We parked around behind the church, and we started walking up, and I'm walking fast, and I'm going right, and it's like, Kirsten?
She's going toward Mancini's.
Well, it could have been just the pasta calling me, but I don't know what it was. But either way, he has to talk about, because I'm like, people start saying really fancy things like north and east. You know, like they know what it is. It's like your GPS. They're like, okay, begin going east. It's like, I can't. I have to go until the blue line starts erasing. I don't know if it's east. If I knew it was east, I wouldn't be talking to you. But sorry, this is not in our notes. I'm going a little going rogue.
Speaking of east, that's where Jesus and his disciples were. They were on the other side of the Jordan. Exactly.
Yeah, so fancy.
Where John the Baptist had baptized people. So you can see that in chapter 10, verse 40. It pinpoints where Jesus is with his disciples, 20 miles to the east on the other side of the Jordan. And they are going to head toward the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which is 20 miles a little toward Jerusalem, toward the west. And the reason why the disciples were freaking out was because they were seeing Jesus heading toward Jerusalem and knew that people had already tried to stone him there. People wanted him dead already, and they were a little afraid. They didn't know what Jesus' plan was, even though Jesus had one. Let's go on. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep.
This was not the first time this happens with the disciples. It's unexpected for them to think, you know, yeah, Jesus is going back toward Jerusalem, but they're like, you're going to go back toward Jerusalem and risk your life and ours as well if we go with you to wake somebody up? I mean, how hard can it be to wake him up? But Jesus is talking on a spiritual plane, and the disciples are thinking on a natural level. And this happens all the time as we look in the New Testament. Jesus is saying things like, when he's talking, he says, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." And they're like, oh, you know, we probably shouldn't eat any bread that the Pharisees make because the yeast, there's something wrong with it. You know, I'm not sure what it is exactly. Or in John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well, and before he starts to speak to the women, the disciples leave to go get food because everybody's so hungry. Jesus has this wonderful conversation with this woman at the well. The disciples come back with all the, they're carrying bags in my mind that they probably weren't. I'm like, I have like a reusable Aldi bag in my mind right now. But they're carrying their baskets and they're walking up with the food to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I have food that you do not know about." And they look at each other and scripture tells us they're like, did somebody feed him when we were gone? And nobody really wants to ask him. And so now Jesus says, you know, hey, you know, they are saying, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And they're not expecting him to risk all of their lives. So what Jesus does is he shares a little bit more of the plan so they could see a little bit more what was up. Verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Wait, who said that? Thomas, it says, also known as Didymus. We never call him Didymus. We're never like, oh yeah, you know the disciple Didymus. We say Thomas, but what do we call him? Doubting Thomas. He had his moment. And from then on, now it's even a colloquialism. Oh, don't be a doubting Thomas. But what is he doing here? He's saying to these people, he's kind of rallying the troops as he's saying this. We call him Doubting Thomas, and we have to look at this and say, did he say this in a snarky way? Let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, yeah, we'll go. We'll die with him there. He didn't. The word said in this context here, in Greek, it looks like Lego, but the guy says Lego, if you listen to the way he pronounces it. Lego. So, but the word said there, what it means is to exhort, to advise, to teach, even more, to command and to direct. So Thomas, that we call Doubting Thomas, who we would say maybe is the unexpected guy to rally everybody, he says, we're going to go with him. We're going to go with him, and we're going to die with him. Let's do this.
We've just seen a lot of what has been unexpected. So now we're going to see that Lazarus is resurrected. Let's look at what happened when Jesus arrived at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in Bethany. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. The fact that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days is extremely significant. How do we get to the 4 days? Well, the messenger would have been sent when Lazarus was sick but still alive. And remember, Jesus and his disciples were way over there, 20 miles to the east. Fancy?
Yeah.
To the east.
I was just in my mind thinking, I don't think that's east, but I think it's going east if they're looking, right?
Well, we're just, whatever.
I'm just going to be quiet.
So the messenger would have taken a day to get there. Within that day, it's pretty clear that Lazarus died, even though it doesn't say it in the text, but Jesus knew this. It then says in verse 6 that Jesus waited for 2 more days. We don't have an explanation for what he did, why he did it, but he's being intentional. And then, again, they're still 20 miles away, so it took them another day to get to Bethany. That's 4 days. That's very significant. And incidentally, the Jewish people had a belief related to death that said that after 3 days, the soul would leave the body, and that's when decomposition had begun or would begin. Jesus had raised a couple other people from the dead already. That wasn't the most significant part of this. In fact, the widow's son was raised within the first day. Also, Jairus' daughter was raised within the first day. But in this case, one commentator said, Lazarus had been dead by every definition.
So Lazarus is dead. What's going on with his two sisters? We're going to look at this. Kenny already read for us that when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. So Martha's on her way. She's going to meet Jesus, and Mary is staying at home. We'll pick up the story, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This conversation is so significant. Martha is so bold in her statements, and Jesus is so clear in his responses to her. She clearly has a great faith in Jesus, but she has a faith that needs to grow in knowledge, like we all do. We all have a faith in Jesus that grows in knowledge. As we experience Jesus in different ways throughout our life, we see, oh, he's trustworthy in this situation. He's trustworthy in that. He's proved faithful here. We look at Scripture and we learn more and more and more about who Jesus is, and that grows our faith. Our faith can grow in knowledge, and we see that Martha's is going to grow just exponentially here. She tells him, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. She knew that. And he says, yes, he will rise again. She says, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And here's what Jesus says. I am the resurrection. When people would hear that phrase, I am, they would absolutely have hearkened back to that burning bush when God himself reveals himself as I am. Jesus has all kinds of statements in the New Testament. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And right here, he's revealing himself to Martha, and he says, gives her this gospel. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Though the one who believes in me will live, even though they physically die. That's what she's experienced. And Jesus says, and whoever lives spiritually by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then Martha has the biggest claim to date about who Jesus is. She responds with this clear statement, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That was huge. That was bold. This Messiah, the one they've been waiting for in the Old Testament, every prophet was prophesying about this one who was to come. They were waiting for their salvation. And here Martha claims she knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Sorry. After she said this, what does she do? She's recognized the deity of Christ. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. He's fully God, and she recognized this. After she does this, what does she do? Jesus is about to reveal himself also as fully man.
Look at verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sound familiar?
The sisters were obviously talking.
Absolutely. It's exactly what Martha had said. Mary came to Jesus and called him teacher. This is very significant, extremely so, because women of that day in general were not taught. Jesus, however, taught them, and he dignified them with a respectful response. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" I want us to just pause and sit with this for a minute. Jesus loved them, even though he knew the end of the story, even though he knew that there would be rejoicing really soon after this. Their pain still caused him to weep. Jesus wept.
And of course, there was always that guy. Look at verse 37. Jesus is weeping. Verse 37. But some of them said, could he not, who opens the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? Still the skeptics. Jesus, once more deeply moved, he knew he could have kept him. He knew what was yet to come. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor because he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you if you believe you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, which they would have had to do at her behest. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may believe that you have sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Then the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." At this point, we could just rabbit trail into all kinds of application and allegories and metaphors and what are your grave clothes that, you know, you need to take off. And you know, some people say, you know, boy, if Jesus hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," you know, he'd just say, "Come forth, everybody's going to be raised from the dead." People want to talk about that. People sometimes want to, you know, dig in and go, "Hey, you know, look at Martha. You know, Martha was like, you know, before she's like believing in Jesus. And now she's like, I don't want to move the stone because he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus is like, "You know what? He can come out because what does Jesus know? He's not decomposing anymore. He's alive." We could say all of that, but if we want to stay true to what we said we were going to do at the beginning, 1 week ago at this time, 1 month ago at this time, a few thousand years ago at this time, what were the people experiencing? The people that are there watching, the people that are there experiencing this for the first time are not taking notes in their notebooks or jotting things down for later. The people are sitting there, and what are they doing? "Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, and now he's walking out alive, and he's still wrapped up like a mummy." You know, and they're freaking out about this, and Lazarus is kind of coming through. And they're like, I mean, this is like original, like core memory, if we want to talk about that. This is intense. Lazarus now is resurrected. And yeah, we know that there's something to come. We look at this and go, huh, there's also a story here to be said about what we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks. But we don't want to steal Jordan's thunder and let you know that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, sorry, spoiler alert, you know, but we have all this, but the people there, they don't know that yet. And they're looking here and they are thrilled that Lazarus is resurrected. We can imagine the hugs and the screams and the squeals and all of this excitement.
Absolutely. So we have seen so far that in the midst of the unexpected, Lazarus was resurrected. And now we're going to look at the religious leaders who objected. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Really?
Of course he did.
Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Jesus brings a dead man to life, and this was not a celebration for them. This was instead incredibly threatening. Threatening to the religious leaders of the day because it threatened their power, it threatened their political position, it threatened their control over people. Jesus was not a resurrector. He was not God in the flesh to them. He was a threat. Look at verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one.
Originally, the position of high priest was a lifetime appointment, but the Romans, who were the political leaders, looked at this and said, this is not a good idea because we are afraid of one man getting too much power and that will threaten us. Everyone's worried about their own power. Romans are worried about their power. It would threaten us. So then they started appointing high priests, kind of, it seemed like on a whim, and it was certainly at their convenience. Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years, from 18 to 36. His main task as high priest was taking personal responsibility for the political stability of the country. He wanted to keep his post and his position of power, so he was doing whatever he could to save the nation from a riot. So he's looking, going, how can we keep this from escalating? Because I want to keep this job that I have, and basically saying, nothing to see here, folks.
So Caiaphas determines that it would be best to kill Jesus so that the nation would stay in subjection to Rome. The other alternative, as he could see it, was to let Jesus go on, and soon they'd lose control of all the people, and then Rome would come and take over, and of course, Caiaphas would lose his position. When John was recording these events, it's very interesting to note the irony that Caiaphas said Jesus had to be killed, but God's intent was to have that priest's words serve as a prophetic reference that Jesus was the last sacrificial lamb. Jesus was going to abolish the old system, and Jesus would die and bring salvation not only for the Jews, but also for the whole world. This includes us. Verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they could arrest him.
In the midst of the unexpected, Lazarus is resurrected. The religious leaders objected. And as we close, how are we affected? God's word reveals to us who God is. When we read scripture, we understand more of this God. Our faith is growing in knowledge. So we are affected by that. In Jesus today, we see a God who is full of power. We see a God who is relational. We see a God who loves deeply, who weeps with us, even though he knows how the story's going to end. He weeps with us when we are in pain. We see that he is the resurrection and the life. He is, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And then we also see in Scripture that even though people see it for their own eyes, there will be some who will be skeptical and they don't know that. So how are we affected? How do we respond seeing that this happened then? Does it happen today? Are there people who don't know Jesus yet? Are there people who've been exposed to who Jesus is but for some reason don't see the truth of them, of him? How are we affected? We are affected by seeing these people and loving them as well, and wanting to share the good news of who Jesus is. We know him as the resurrection and the life. This is good news. This powerful, loving God has made a way for us to walk in relationship with him. And we are called to share that with others. What a huge gift it is to us. And then he goes with us as we do it. And he empowers us for the task. In the midst of the unexpected, Lazarus was resurrected, the religious leaders objected, and we are affected. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth and showing us what God is like. Lord, we thank you for this story that to us is a story, and to the people there, it was their real life. It's what happened to them when they woke up that day. When Martha and Mary are mourning the loss of their brother, you cried with them. Thank you for showing us this truth. And Lord, as we go from here, help us to walk, knowing that you walk beside us as our God who loves us deeply, knows us intimately, loves us perfectly. Thank you that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who can enable us and empower us to do whatever it is that you would have for us. And Lord, I just ask boldly that you would give each one of us here an opportunity, even in this week and the week to come, to share the truth of who you are by what we say and in what we do. Help us to share you well. Thank you for your word and thank you for yourself. It's in your name we pray.
This is a project of the Capital City Church in the West 7th community of St. Paul, Minnesota. Find us on Instagram at Capital City Church, STP, or visit our website for more information at capitalcitystpaul.com.